The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Romans chapter 8 of our position of safety and security as believers. That in Christ we are eternally secure. We are kept. We will reach glory. We will not lose our salvation. We will not be lost on our way to glory. And Romans 8:28 promises us that. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is God's ironclad guarantee to us that nothing will thwart His plan of taking us to glory, that we will make it, we will not be lost on the way, because everything that God is doing in our life is conforming us to His image and preparing us for glory. This is what we've seen so far in this section of Romans 8, that God does work all things together for good for us. By good, we don't just mean good things in this life, material possessions and wealth and prosperity. Good means things that are good for our sanctification, our growth, and our future glory in heaven one day. And we have the confidence that God is doing this because at the end of verse 28, look what it says, he does this to those who are called according to His purpose. God has chosen some. He has elected some. He has called some to Himself to be His children through which and in which He accomplishes this work and bringing us to glory. And in order for us to really understand what that is like and why He does this and how He does this, we're in the midst of a study of verses 29 and 30. You'll notice that verse 29 begins with the word for. So if you're going to read verse 28 and you're going to quote verse 28, you must also truly understand how verses 29 and 30 contribute to our understanding of Romans 8, 28. Let me read these verses. Follow along as I read them. Paul says this. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would become the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Those two verses are really a commentary on Romans 8:28. If you want to understand how God is working in your life and the purposes that He has in your life, you must understand verses 29 and 30 as they give us a description of how God is working all things to our good and to His glory. You'll notice in these two verses, as we said last week, that there are five elements in this golden chain of redemption. Five links in a chain. And we'll put a slide up here in just a moment to show you what this is. Again, we showed you this last week. There is literally in these two verses a chain of redemption. It's been called the golden chain of salvation or the golden chain of redemption. It is the order of salvation. It is the order of progress by which and in which God draws people to Himself and saves them. This is known as the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. And it's really a chain of events from eternity past to eternity future by which God is working in our lives, those who are called to Him, to ensure that all things work together for good. It is, as we said last week, an unbreakable chain. If you're on this chain, if you're those whom God has foreknown, you're not going to be lost. There's no way you can be lost because everyone who begins this process in foreknowledge ends the process in glory. So you are eternally secure. There's no attrition here. You don't start and some fall off along the way. No, everyone who is predestined or is foreknown is predestined, and everyone who's predestined is called, everyone who's called is justified, and everyone who is justified is glorified. This is God's guarantee to us. This is His promise to us. And we said last week that this is a process that began in eternity past and reaches forward into eternity future. The first two links in this chain, foreknowledge and predestination, occur in eternity past. The next two links in this chain, called and justification occur in time. And the last one, glorified, is something that occurs in eternity future. So you can see that God in his wisdom, who looks at our salvation, looks at it as a completed entity. That's why the word glorified is in past tense. You are so saved such that God can say you're essentially glorified already, because God stands outside of time, and because so, he is able to see our entire salvation as an entire unit. And we said last week as well that God is the one who accomplishes each one of these things. It is God who foreknows, it is God who predestines, it is God who calls, it is God who justifies, and it is God who glorifies. Now, inherent within the called and the justification is our faith. It's implied there, but God is the author of every one of the links in this chain of events known as the golden chain of redemption. We saw the first one last week. Let me just quickly review. The first one, link number one, is foreknowledge. Verse 29 begins, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And we said last week that of the five links in the chain, this one is the most misunderstood, misinterpreted, and wrongly applied. Most people believe that foreknowledge involves God looking down the corridor of time, looking down the proverbial tunnel of time, seeing who will choose him, and then he in turn chooses them. That's how most Christians believe foreknowledge works. And that's not how it works at all. Because if it did, if that's really how it works, if that really was the case, then in reality, men and women elect themselves, and God is reduced to a bystander who simply just affirms what we've already done. That is a very man-centered way of understanding how we are saved. That is not foreknowledge. That is a grossly ignorant understanding of foreknowledge. That is not at all what the scriptures teach, that God looks down the tunnel of time, sees who will choose them, therefore he chooses them. That is not it. And so we gave a whole explanation last week of the fact that foreknowledge is God choosing some in eternity past, upon whom he will set his affections. We could literally translate verse 29 as for those whom he foreloved. This doesn't say he looked down the corridor of time and saw faith. No, it says he foreknew people. Those whom he foreknew. Those are people. That's not human action. That's not human response. That's not human faith. That is people. God chose very specific individuals upon whom he would choose to set his affections. This is foreknowledge. And so we said last week just how marvelous this is, that if you're a believer here today in the Lord Jesus Christ, your journey to salvation did not begin the moment you believed. It began in eternity past when God chose to encircle you with his love. He chose to mark you out for salvation. Well, that's link number one. We're taking one at a time. We're going slow because we want to understand these well. We're going to come to link number two today in our understanding of this golden chain of redemption. How can we be certain that we are secure? How can we be confident that we won't be lost? How can we know for certain that we will reach glory? Well, link number two is predestination. Predestination. And we're going to spend the rest of our time on this one this morning, because here Paul tells us that God's foreknowledge necessarily leads to his predestination of certain individuals. Those whom God chooses to love, he also chooses to save. Now, before we jump into this, let me just say, I understand how hard a topic this is. We've preached on this before. You know where we stand as a church. We've worked through Ephesians 1. We've walked through different passages on the sovereignty of God and salvation. I know you know where we stand as a church, but there are, I'm confident, some this morning who still struggle with this. I know that. And just to be autobiographical with you, I've been there. I have wrestled with this. I have struggled with this. I have tried to wrap my mind around this. I, for a period of time as a young believer, entirely rejected this doctrine. I grew up in a church here in West Michigan. I was taught that because I was baptized or sprinkled as a baby and because I was in a covenantal relationship, because my parents were in the church, therefore I was elect, therefore I was saved already because I'm elect because of the familial relationships within the family of God by which I was born into, supposedly. That was my concept of election. So when I really did get saved and moved to Spokane with my wife, and we sat down in a small group Bible study, and they started talking about election and predestination, my antenna went up, and I told my wife afterwards when we walked out, we can't stay here. This church believes in election. We have to leave and find another church. And we stuck it out, and we learned, and we became to understand the glorious doctrine of election and predestination. And I mean that. That's what this is. And I want you to see that this morning. This is not a doctrine to be controversial about. This is not a doctrine to be despised. This is not a doctrine to be embarrassed about. This is a doctrine to celebrate. This is a doctrine that gives us grounds for worshiping God. And I want you to see that this morning. We have to make sure that our understanding of how God works to bring about His purposes fits in line with what the Scriptures teach, not how we think God ought to work. And so I want to explain that to you this morning. And I want to do so with 3 points. I want you to see, first of all, the work of predestination. Then secondly, the goal of predestination. And then thirdly, I want you to see the purpose of predestination. And these are all going to come from the text. But let's start first at the first one. We'll take most of our time on this first one. I want you to see the work of predestination. Look at verse 29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." It's the Greek word prahorizo. It comes from 2 words, pra, beforehand, and horizo, which means to mark out. Pra is where we get our word pre, before, and horizo is where we get our word horizon. A horizon is a marking out of the boundary between sky and earth. And so literally, this is a marking out beforehand. That's what the word literally means. It means a foreordination or a predetermination of God of something in the future. And this can be used in Scripture in a general sense of God's foreordaining plan, and it can be used in a specific sense of people. Let me show you just a couple passages in a general sense. Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 and 28 says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Peter there is speaking to God, and he is celebrating the fact that though Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Israelites conferred together to put Christ to death, that was ultimately the predetermined plan of God. He came up with it in eternity past. He brought it about in time. God worked in history to accomplish the very thing that he preordained in eternity past. That's what predestination means. There's one other example of that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says, "But we speak God's mystery," or wisdom in a mystery, "the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Speaking also of the death of Christ. God preordained and predestined his ultimate plan of wisdom in the giving of Christ and the death of Christ at Calvary. That was all part of his prearranged, foreordained plan. That's what predestination refers to. A foreordination, a prearranged plan by which God has predetermined and prescripted all that is going to come to pass. Now, as we come to Romans 8, verse 29, Paul uses the same term here, the term predestined. But in terms of applying it generally versus specifically, he uses it very specifically here, not to just refer to a general plan, but to specific people. You can see it again, verse 29. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." This is people. And what God has in view here, what Paul has in mind here, is that God in his sovereign wisdom and plan actually predestined, marked out certain individuals by which he would bring into a relationship with himself. He overlooked some, and others he chose to set his affections on and mark them out for his purposes. Now, before we jump into this and give you some more explanation on this, I want you to understand that Scripture calls this issue an antinomy. You ever heard that word before? Antinomy? An antinomy is an apparent contradiction. When you bring two issues together, they apparently and seemingly contradict each other, and that's what this issue is, an apparent contradiction. How can God be sovereign over salvation and yet, at the same time, the gospel be open to anyone who believes? That's the tension that we have to wrestle with as believers because Scripture teaches both. And I want you to hear this loud and clear. The gospel is available to anyone. Anyone who believes can be saved. Anyone who repents can be saved. Anyone who places their trust in Christ can be saved. Anyone who embraces the gospel and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ can and will be saved. That's what the Scripture teaches. And yet, at the same time, Scripture unequivocally teaches that only those whom God elects can be saved. Only those whom God chooses, only those whom God predestines, only those whom God marks out from eternity past are the ones who will actually believe. You say, Todd, you're schizophrenic. That's what the Bible teaches. Spurgeon, when asked about how to reconcile this tension, said this. He says, I don't try to reconcile friends. And by that, he meant these are not contradictory issues in the Scriptures. They may be in our mind, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around them, but Scripture has no problem laying both of these issues right alongside of each other. Yes, the gospel is open to anyone, and yet only those who believe will be saved. You have to learn, and I have to learn, to live on that razor's edge. And if you're not comfortable living on that razor's edge, you're going to fall into a ditch on one side or the other, and you're going to be unbalanced in your view of how God works to save people. If you swing the pendulum to God's sovereignty, you're going to become a hyper-Calvinist, and you're not going to believe that man has any role in believing the gospel, and you're going to swing the pendulum too far that way. And if you swing the pendulum the other way, and you're going to believe that a man is entirely responsible, you're going to neglect and reject and avoid and dismiss the role of God in salvation. And both of those extremes are wrong. You have to come to a point, and I do, that you live right on that razor's edge and preach and teach and believe they're both true. You say, I don't believe it. I can't grasp it. Well, welcome to our world. If you could grasp it, you'd be God. And you're not, and I'm not. And so we have to let God be God. So again, let me just justify and clarify for you. The gospel is open to anyone. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, it's open to anyone. Anyone who believes in Christ can and will be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's open to anybody. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess his name, you come to embrace him as Lord and Savior, you'll be saved. It's as simple as that. And yet, at the same time, you can't do that unless you're elect. You can't do that unless you're predestined. You can't do that unless God has marked you out from eternity past. So clearly, a decision on our part is involved in coming to Christ, but it is a decision that God, in a sense, determines for us. And the only reason any of us can believe is because God predestined us to believe and enables us to believe. That's the tension, and that's where you have to live. Can I show you a couple examples? I want you to turn to your Bibles. Let me give you an example, a negative example that if they didn't or weren't chosen by God, they couldn't believe, and the opposite, that because some were chosen, they do believe. Let me show you two examples. John 10, verse 26. Why don't you turn to your Bibles there? John chapter 10, verse 26. I'll give you the negative example first. John 10, verse 26. If you're not elect, you can't believe. If you are elect, you will believe. And the first example we have is the negative example, that if they're not elect, they can't believe. John 10, verse 26, Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says to them, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He doesn't say you don't believe because you choose not to, or you're rebellious, or you're wicked, or you're sinful. That's true, but that's not the reason he gives. He says the reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. You're not elect. You're not predestined. You're not chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. That's the ultimate reason why they don't believe. But here's the issue. They don't believe because of their rebellious heart, and that's what God ultimately condemned them for. Now go to Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Let me show you another example. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Here's the opposite. If you're not elect, you won't believe. If you are elect, you will believe. Acts 13, verse 48. It says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." You see the order? It doesn't say those who believed were then appointed to eternal life. It says those who were appointed to eternal life then believed. The order is very specific there. So the conclusion we have to arrive at when we look at these scriptures is that on the one hand, if you're not elect and predestined, you won't believe. On the other hand, if you are elect and predestined, you will believe. And this is the tension that we must live in when we come to this issue of predestination. So Romans 8:29. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." I'll explore this with you just for a moment. On what basis does God choose? On what basis does God elect? On what basis does God predestine? On what basis does God make his determination of whom he's going to choose in eternity past? What was the criteria by which God made that choice? And we've shown so far that clearly it is not foresight of human faith. God does not look down the corridor of time, see who will choose them, then he chooses them. That's not how it works. That's not the criteria for which God does this. Go back to Romans 8:29, and let me just show you the criteria. It's right here. We talked about it a little bit last week, but look at the criteria. Romans 8, verse 29 says, "Those whom he foreknew," which we defined last week as foreloved, "he also predestined." What's the criteria? What's the basis of God's electing grace for some? Love. It's love. God chooses to love some with a saving love. God chooses to elect some with a saving love. God chooses to bring some to himself in a salvific way by placing his love and affection upon them. So what we have to wrestle with is the fact that God's love for the elect is particular. And what I mean by that is to say that God's love for those whom he chooses is different from and higher than his love for the rest of the world. You say, "Whoa, really? Does Scripture really teach that?" It does. And let me justify that for you. Let me explain that to you. Now, let me make it very clear. God loves all people in the sense that he has created them all in his image. They're made in his image. They're made for his glory. God loves all people in the sense that he created them for his purposes. And God loves people in many different ways of common grace. God doesn't kill people and judge people the moment and the immediate time that they sin. That's an act of God's love and his common grace. God gives everybody the opportunity to repent. That's an act of God's love and his mercy to all people. That's common grace. God gives all people food. God gives all people the opportunity to marry and have children and have a family. And he gives people protection from government. That's all common grace. That's all God's love for all people. But we have to make the distinction that God loves believers with a particular love. We have to come to the point where we understand that if God loved all people savingly, then all people would be saved. But because not all people are saved, God's love for the elect must be particular for the elect in a way that it's not for those who are not elect. So the criteria, the basis for which God elects some rather than others, is his love for them. Now let me prove this to you. I want to do a quick Bible study with you. I want to give you some examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament that this is the basis, the criteria for God's electing grace. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to show you how this was true for the nation of Israel, and then I want you to see how this is true specifically for believers. So go back to Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. And what I want to do in these verses is I want you to see the connection between God's love and his choice of them. I want you to notice that connection, and it's going to be true in every one of these verses that we're going to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. This is speaking of the nation of Israel. They're about ready to enter the promised land. Moses has led them out of Egypt through the desert. They've wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they're on the banks of the Jordan River. They're about ready to enter into the promised land, and Moses reminds them, verse 37, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. See the connection? Why did God choose Israel? What about the Assyrians? What about the Babylonians? What about the Egyptians? What about the Hittites? What about the Canaanites? What about the Jebusites? What about all the other ites? Why not them? Because he loved Israel. That's what it says. Because he loved your fathers, he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you up from Egypt by his great power. Why did he choose them? Because he loved them. Go over to chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Same thing. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8, for you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. That's election. That's divine sovereign grace. He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. Because he chose that nation to be the nation upon which he had set his affections and his love and his kindness upon them over every other nation in the world. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. The only reason Israel could claim a relationship with God is because he chose them. And he chose to love them. That's it. That's the only difference. Go over to the New Testament. Go over to the book of Ephesians. This was true for Israel as a nation. They were chosen by God because of his love for them. But this is true of us as believers as well. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. So this is an incredible text. He says that you're blessed. You're incredibly blessed as believers. You're so blessed by Christ that you're essentially already receiving all the blessings that come from Christ in the heavenly places because he chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Look at the last part of verse 4. In love. Why did God choose you? Because he loves you. And then verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God loves Christ. Because God loves Christ, he chooses some to be in Christ, who then he pours out his love on them. So in eternity past, God chose and predestined those whom he chose to love. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul has just spoken about the deed to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to put off the deeds of the flesh, to put on the new man. Verse 12, he says, so, in light of that, as those who have been chosen of God, now watch this, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You see it? Chosen because you're beloved. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a couple more here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just a few books to the right. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. One book to the right, actually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Do you see the connection? The reason the Thessalonians were chosen by God is because he chose to love them. One more, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. You should always give thanks as a believer because God loves you. Now, notice this. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Could it be any more clear than that? The reason you are chosen unto salvation is because you are beloved by the Lord. And so, we can go through many other texts like this that demonstrate and prove the fact that the basis of God's electing love, the basis of his predestinating some unto salvation is not because they're smarter, not because they're more, their IQ is higher, not because they earned it in some other way, but simply and solely because he chose to love some. Spurgeon says it this way, in the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, like unborn forests in the acorn cup, long ere the echoes awoke the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, long ere the light flashed through the sky, God loved his chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing save God alone, even then, in that loneliness of deity, in that deep quiet and profundity, his bowels moved with love for his chosen. Their names were written on his heart, and then they were dear to his soul. Jesus loved his people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when he called me by his grace, he said to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. That's it. If you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe because you were appointed unto eternal life in eternity past. You say, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair because why would God choose to love some and not others? Go to Romans 9. And we're going to get here next fall, but let's just give a quick, hopefully. Romans chapter 9, Paul answers that question. Romans chapter 9, Paul knew exactly that people would stumble over this issue. And so he uses an example of Jacob and Esau to prove that there's no reason here why we should have a sense of unfairness. Look at Romans 9, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Why was Jacob the younger chosen over Esau the older? Why did the line of redemption go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and not to Esau? Because in eternity past, God, in his sovereign plan, chose to set his affectionate love upon Jacob and not upon Esau. Doesn't mean he emotionally hated Esau. It means that he chose to pass over Esau and instead set his affections and his salvific grace, his sovereign grace, upon Jacob. And so the people reading this are going to ask the question, well, that's not fair. How could that be fair? Why would God choose to love one and let the other one pass into perdition and condemnation? Why is that fair? So Paul answers the question. He knows that that question is going to be raised. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? He's reading their minds. He's saying, I know exactly what you're thinking, and you're thinking the fact that that seems unfair. And so he responds by saying, that's not an act of injustice on the part of God. May it never be, verse 14. The strongest way to say no in the Greek. No way. There's no act of injustice here. Why? Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, God can choose to have mercy on whoever he wants. God is under no obligation to save anybody. And this is the part where you really have to grasp this, because if you get this, this will help you understand this. God is under no obligation to set his saving grace upon any person because we're rebellious, we're condemned, we are in honor and worthy of judgment. But God in his infinite love and his mercy chooses to save some. So the question is not, why would God not choose to save everyone? The question is, why did God choose to save anyone? That's the question. None of us deserve his mercy. None of us deserve his grace. Paul anticipates another question, verse 19. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Basically, he's saying, so then God is just going to do whatever he's going to do, and we're just robots, and we just do whatever God makes us do? Or another way of saying it, if God makes the choices, then how can he hold man responsible for their rebellion and their unbelief if the only way they can believe is if he elects them? And so that's the question Paul anticipates here, and his point is, verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Clay has no right to say to the potter, why'd you make me like this? Just like none of us have the right to say, God, why would you make me like this? God, why would you not elect me? God, why did you elect me? God can choose who he wants to save. It's up to him to show mercy to who he wants to show mercy to. And those who are not chosen will stand at the judgment seat and can't claim, well, God, you didn't elect me. No, that's not going to work, because they're judged for their actions, they're judged for their rebellion, they're judged for their wickedness, they're judged for their rejection of God and Christ the Savior. So the issue is not an issue of fairness. Do you really want God to be fair? Think about what you're asking. God, it's not fair for you to save some and not others. It's not fair for you to elect some and not others. Think about what you're saying. It's not fair. Do you want God to be fair? Because if God were entirely fair, the moment you committed your first sin, you'd be dead. None of us would be in heaven. Every single one of us would perish. Because God is loving and gracious and merciful, he chose some. So the basis for God's predestination, go back to Romans chapter 8, the basis for his predestination is love. He chose to love some. That's simply it. That's the bottom line. He chose to mark out beforehand those whom he would love. So that's the work of predestination. Let me show you then, secondly, the goal of predestination. These will go more quickly. The goal of predestination. And the goal of predestination also is found in verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, well, watch this, to become conformed to the image of his Son. Why did God predestine you? Why did God save you? Why did he mark you out for conversion way before the foundation of the world? It's because he wanted to conform you, sum morphos. Sum, same, morphos, form, same form. He wants to conform you. He wants to give you the same form of Christ. He wants to make you similar to and like Christ. He wants to transform you into the image of Christ. He wants to make you like Christ. He wants you to become like Christ spiritually, physically. Not that you become God, but you become like him. You become glorified. You become pure. You become perfect. And so God is working that way in your life right now to the end that he will bring you to glory and bring you to Christ in eternity forever, where you will be perfectly conformed to his image when you're glorified and you trade in your current body for a glorified body. That's why God's doing this. So that he can transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of the glory of Christ and make you like his Son. That's the end goal. That's why. That's what he's doing right now in your life. That's why all the trials and the tribulations and the hardships and the difficulties that you are going through are ultimately a preparation for your future glory when this is realized in full and you are conformed perfectly to the image of Christ. That's the purpose. Or that's the goal. Let me close with this one. Number three is the purpose of predestination. You've seen the work. You've seen the goal. Look at the purpose. I've just told you what the goal is. The goal for you is Christ-likeness. The goal for you is to be conformed to the image of Christ. The goal for you is to reach glory. The goal for you and I is to be made like our Savior. That's the goal which God has for us in predestination. But you need to understand that above that goal is a higher purpose in predestination. And it's at the end of verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now watch this. So that, here's the reason, the ultimate reason, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Who's the he? It's Christ. The ultimate reason, the ultimate purpose for God predestinating you and I is for Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. So that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. The word firstborn always means preeminence, superiority, priority. If you read the Old Testament, the child that was born first, the firstborn son was always the one who received the preeminent position. That's why in most cases the oldest born son was given the birthright and was given all the blessings that came with that honorable position. Firstborn means a position of preeminence and priority and superiority. Colossians 1 verse 18 says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to rise from the dead, and therefore he has the priority and the supremacy and the preeminence over every single one of his fellow believers or fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice it says that he wants to become the firstborn among many brethren. So God, in his perfect plan, has chosen to send Christ to die, to rise from the dead, to be the firstborn from the dead, and then bring with him fellow believers, many others, it says many, that he might have firstborn among many brethren. He would bring them to himself so that they could also join in Christ's glorification. So what is this saying? The ultimate purpose for predestination is not you or me. It's Christ. It's so that there would be billions and billions and billions of people who would actually spend the rest of eternity exalting the risen Christ. That's why God has predestined some. so that Christ would have a redeemed people, an unfathomable number of people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people who would bow the knee and would forever and always praise and honor the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. That's why God predestinated you. It's way bigger than us. It's bigger than you and I going to heaven. It's bigger than you and I avoiding hell. If you think of salvation simply as that, as a ticket out of this world and avoiding hell, you've minimized what salvation is. That's not enough. God in his infinite plan and wisdom has predestined some and chosen some and marked some out in order that forever and always there will be a contingent of people in eternity who sing the praises and exalt the Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Predestination guarantees that there will be many brethren who for all eternity result in worship and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And added to that is the fact that predestination puts the glory in salvation where it belongs. Salvation is not something where we can walk around patting ourselves on the back, saying how great we were and how wonderful it was that we chose Christ. No, what it is a humbling of sinners who come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that it was God in his sovereign plan and wisdom who drew them to himself and for all eternity will sing his praise. Do you see why you won't be lost? Do you see why you will make it to glory? Do you see why you will never lose your salvation? Because God in his infinite plan is determined to bring some to himself as a group who will then exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, listen. Don't look at predestination as a doctrine to be embarrassed about. Don't look at predestination as something that you despise and you avoid. Don't apologize. Don't ever apologize for it. No. I understand that when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you're not trying to figure out if they've got an E on their back for elect. And I understand you don't need to go into this whole thing and figure out and explain this to everybody when you're sharing the gospel and you're sharing Christ. You don't need to do that. You need to, though, preach the gospel boldly. You need to draw people to Christ by proclaiming them to them that they need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And your confidence, then, in that evangelistic endeavor is the fact that God has chosen some and will guarantee that they will come to know him as Lord and Savior. Don't be embarrassed by this. Don't ever be ashamed of the doctrine of predestination. Love it. Revel in it. Celebrate what God has done in your life. And put the glory and salvation where it belongs. Amen. Pray with me, Father. You have done a great work in redeeming us. You have graciously drawn us to yourself. You have graciously and kindly given us what we do not deserve. You have mercifully redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have planned it from eternity past that there would be some who would make it to glory, who would then exalt you and praise you for forever. And so we thank you for this. Lord, let this doctrine humble us. Let this doctrine cause us to magnify you and give you the glory that you are due. For Father, it is not something that we in ourselves could accomplish. Salvation is all of you, and so all the glory goes to you. Lord, if there are some here this morning trying to figure out whether they're elect or predestined or not, help them to understand that the way to know if they're elect and predestined is to believe. Bring some to Christ. Open the blind eyes of some to let them see their need for the gospel. And let them today embrace the Lord Jesus Christ so that they too can have this certainty. We praise you for these things and thank you for them in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.